I could have you return to your seat. We are now going to turn our attention to the reading and preaching of God's Word. I do love to hear the socializing. Very intentional to give you an extended period of time to get to know one another. I guess one of the things that some Presbyterian churches do is they pass the peace. You'll see this in some liturgical churches. And one of the things about passing the peace that kind of drives me up the wall is people will just turn to each other and peace be with you. And that's it. And literally there's no extension of peace other than the phrase peace be with you. And so one of the things that I try to do, allow for, is the peace literally to pass between you, not just in word, but in deed. And that is why we have an extended period of time to literally pass the peace, true peace to one another. And that might just mean getting to know someone you have not yet met. We're going to continue this morning in our series of the book of James, and we come this morning to James chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. I want to start this morning, though, by quoting a famous management guru named Peter Drucker. It is Peter Drucker who made this comment: culture eats strategy for breakfast. For Peter Drucker, the culture of an institution or an organization will always trump the strategy that the organization implements for its success. There's a CEO out of IBM, the computer company, who agreed with this. And he said these words: "I came to see in my time at IBM that culture indeed isn't just the game, isn't just one aspect of the game, it is the game." To these important leadership gurus and these people who have led large organizations, culture is everything. Culture is everything. But this does indeed beg a question: what is culture? I do like what one author, John Maxwell, says about culture. I think it's wise. "Culture is not words on a page, but the lived values, behaviors, and relational climate of an organization that is created and sustained by leadership." He goes on to say, "People may hear your words, but they feel your culture." Culture is about feeling. And if what people feel of your organization is important, this begs a question: does the culture of our church align with the values and behaviors of our leader, Jesus? Does our culture align with the very word of God? I must say this: there are many people in many settings who have experienced poor church culture. Cultures that have not embodied the very behaviors and values of Jesus. And as a result, this has led to people experiencing deep trauma. And this trauma creates scars potentially for life. I do want to acknowledge that there may be some of you in here who have experienced poor Christian culture. And the fact that you're here this morning in church with the people of God, availing yourself once again to a church culture, God is not done with you yet. It is very difficult to experience deep trauma from a church and to avail yourself once again to a church. Poor culture is deeply painful. At the same time, though, I do think good church culture is perhaps one of the greatest blessings we can ever know in life. When I was in college, I was introduced to this church in Central Florida. And this church had a great pastor, but more than anything, this church's culture was one of the most incredible blessings of my life. For 3.5 years, I availed myself to the grace and the mercy of God through this church. And I experienced that grace and that mercy through the fellowship of the saints. And that fellowship was extended to me grace and mercy and kindness and fellowship and belonging like I'd never experienced before. To this day, I haven't lived in that community for almost 16 years, and yet I still have lifelong friendships that have developed from that healthy culture. Yes, poor church culture can scar us for life, but good church culture can bless us as it has blessed me. Culture is so deeply important in the life of a church. And I hope and pray that the culture of this church is indeed a culture like the church that I experienced in Central Florida. It is a blessing to you, and it is a gift that continues to give you blessing over and over and over again. It is true. We need good church culture. The Apostle James knows this. He didn't know who James Brucker was or IBM or John Maxwell, but he believed that a healthy church culture is one of life's greatest gifts. And it was his purpose to make sure that the church was indeed a blessing and a gift to the watching world. But of course, he didn't always see this in the church. And as an apostle, he wanted to do something about it. He wanted to correct the poor church culture that he saw existing in the church of his time, but a culture that he continues to exist in this time. Poor church culture. And that is what James 2, 1 through 13 addresses. Head on. A healthy church culture. James puts before us his desire that the church would be a place of blessing. And he wants us to embrace a certain behavior and attitude and value that not only aligns with what he is telling us, but what Jesus has put before us. So James 2 indeed is about church culture. A healthy church culture, a culture that blesses. Let's look at James 2, that we might not only see what a healthy church culture is, but that we as a church embody it here. Have a Bible? Let's turn to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Here's what James says. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James's teaching on church culture, which we have just read about, contains a command to embrace, a conflict to engage, a cross to remember, and a conduct to embody. A command to embrace, a conflict to engage, a cross to remember, and conduct to embody. First, I want to look at the command James provides. The command that James provides is very clear in verse 1. My brothers, and it also can be deemed as sisters too, my brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. A healthy church culture is a culture that is a blessing to people. It is a church that does not play favorites amongst its body. show no partiality. This is the command that James gives, but it is the command that is broken. In the illustration that James gives, he indicates that the partiality in the church was given to the rich over the poor. When a man who is clothed in fine clothes and expensive jewelry comes in, the church turns to them and says, "Oh, please come sit right at the front where we honor you." And likewise, when the poor comes in, tattered clothing, they're told to stand over there or sit at my feet so I can control you. James, of course, sees this as a significant problem because in verse 5 he says, God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. In the church, the poor are not to be treated as second-class citizens. They are to be prized because God prizes them and subsequently should be prized by the church. Show no partiality. This is the command that James gives to the church for a healthy church culture. Yet the church was not abiding in this. And the reality is, in this church, it happens as well. One of the most significant stories that I can remember, and I tell this to actually my own shame in many ways, is when I bumped into the governor's husband at a restaurant. And we got to talking about this church. And he got curious about it. And I sent him some of the messages that I've preached. And I had no idea that he would actually listen to the sermons, let alone be so moved to come to church that Sunday. Yet sure enough, I think it was a Friday afternoon, he heard the message, listened to it online, and said, "Me and my wife and family are coming to church on Sunday." I freaked out. I mean, this is someone who is, just in the worldly sense of the word, very influential. In our state, certainly the governor. And my eyes were wide open. And I'm telling you, my mind was racing 1,000 miles an hour. I have never, ever thought like this for just anyone who walks in. But for the governor, what do we got to do? How do we got to control things? I'm literally doing the very thing that James is saying. Don't show partiality. Don't do it. It's the same reality for you. If you see someone you like or that looks like you, that's fine. But don't show partiality. It's a church culture killer. And I want to show you how it's a church culture killer. So we have a command, show no partiality. But this partiality creates conflict. And we need to engage in this conflict. So secondly, not only is there command given, but there is a conflict that we have to engage in. Why does the sin of partiality force a conflict that we have to engage in? I want you to look at verse 8 and 9 of our text. James goes on to say, if you really want to fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So according to James, showing partiality breaks one of the most basic tenets of the very law of God, to love your neighbor. Just a reminder, we have two tablets of the Ten Commandments. The first tablet represents loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second tablet, if you recall, if you know the Bible, how do we summarize that second tablet? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James is saying, if you show partiality, you are failing at this, the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as you do yourself. And breaking this law will inevitably create conflict. It will create conflict between you and the person that you're showing partiality to, and you and God. It will create conflict. And if you don't engage in this conflict, you will never be able to create the good, healthy church culture that James proposes. Let's think about this just for a moment, about the conflict that breaking this law creates. If it creates conflict with each other, how does it create conflict with each other? How does showing partiality to one person over another create conflict? And I'm going to tell you this. It's very simple. Partiality objectifies. Partiality objectifies. If we show partiality, we don't see a person as an individual to be loved, but rather as an object to be used. If we show partiality, people are not people to be loved, but objects to be used. And this can be done on a number of levels. Showing partiality objectifies the rich because we think that we will benefit from the rich if we are near them. We think that we can be like them and reap the benefits of their power or their influence or their wealth or their friendship. We might not even like them. We just want to use them for what they have. Showing partiality objectifies. Similarly, showing partiality against the poor by pushing them away because we don't want to be near them. We don't want to be near them because we think it keeps us from the wealth, the power, the influence we think will give us life. They become a detriment to us rather than a blessing to us. In this case, we are objectifying the poor. I don't want to be near you. I want to push you away. Objectification will always create conflict. And it will create conflict because we are people made in the image of God. We are not objects. Have you ever been objectified? It's one of the most dehumanizing experiences in life. And yet when the church shows partiality to one person over another, this is exactly what we are doing. I'm telling you this. Partiality is a church culture killer because it will set brother against brother. We got to engage in this conflict. And it's a conflict of our heart. Seeing people as objects to be used rather than people to be loved. Do you know this? Are you willing to engage in the conflict of your own heart? You got to engage in that. But secondly, there's not only a conflict that partiality creates in our own life, it's actually conflict with God. Consider what James says in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. You might not think of partiality as that big of a deal because it goes on in your mind and then you can kind of like hide it away. But in the eyes of God, partiality and objectifying our neighbor in any way demonstrates ultimately that we are guilty of breaking the whole law. Let me show you. If we show partiality to the rich over the poor, as James used in this illustration, and attempt to use them for our benefit, it reveals this truth that we value more than anything the potential financial benefit, the power, and the influence that this rich person can give us. And in doing so, what it says is we believe that wealth, power, and influence is what will give us salvation, what will give us life, what will give us joy, will give us what we want. And if power, resources, and wealth, and all these things is what we want, what does that reveal about our belief in God? It believes that God is not the God who created heaven and earth. It says, God, you're just part of this. Wealth, power, influence, that's my God. Literally, showing partiality breaks the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the conflict that you have to engage in. When we show partiality, we are saying to that which is created, you are my God. And when this is happening, God, who is a jealous God, and looking to those who he created and those who have turned away from him, this will create conflict. For when we sin, there is conflict. Conflict between us and God. God is a God who is holy and righteous and cannot be in relationship with those who are not holy and who are not righteous. If anything, what this reveals is that the conflict that we have with God is significant. There is justice to be paid for breaking God's law. Partiality creates conflict with God. And if you've never stood before God and been afraid, then you've never stood before God. When we show partiality, we are sinning, and sin separates us from God. Have you engaged in that reality? If you have, you know it is a fearful and utterly terrifying place. And that's good. But I don't want to leave you in the terror, in the conflict that you engage in between God and then with others. I want to remind you that there is indeed a resolution for the conflict. And the resolution for the conflict is indeed the cross of Christ. Look, we've looked at the command that James has given us and the conflict that it creates. But I want to draw your attention to the cross that we're called to remember. While the sin of partiality is commonplace in the church, and while it creates conflict between one another and with God, and while this culture can create toxic and unhealthy realities, God has indeed provided us a solution, a resolution for the sin of partiality. And it comes to us in the cross of Christ. First, I want you to see in the cross of Christ that the conflict between us and God is resolved for our sin of partiality. In the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, that is, who showed no partiality, willingly received the punishment of God for our sin. Jesus took the conflict that our partiality deserved upon himself, dying the death we deserved on the cross, thus satisfying the conflict that God would have with his people. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, the conflict, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And I want you to hear this, verse 16 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Galatians 3, Paul goes on saying, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 says, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the cross, Jesus satisfies the conflict between God and man. He takes upon himself the judgment that our partiality deserves. And it is satisfied. Amen. The conflict that our sin has caused has been satisfied in the cross. Church, remember that. But the cross also provides us resolution for one another. And I want you to see that. The cross provides us resolution for the showing of partiality and the objectification that we do to each other. How so? I want to pose to you a simple question. Who did Christ die for on the cross? Did Christ die for the rich? Did Christ die for the poor? Did Christ die for the righteous? He didn't die for those realities. Christ died for sinners, for those who didn't love God, for those who showed partiality. Christ died for sinners. Romans 5 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died. 1 John 1 says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and gave himself as a propitiation for our sin. What I want you to see in the cross is that Christ showed no partiality for his people. As Billy Graham famously said, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. No one deserves the grace of God. Nobody, not the rich, not the poor. There's no one who's righteous, not the unrighteous. But Christ died and showed no partiality. It is this grace that he gives to all who come to the cross that enables us to then therefore show no partiality to others. And since we as Christians have received this impartial gift by his grace, we therefore, in wonder and in awe, in loving joy of seeing that indeed I don't even deserve this grace that God has given to me, that I can be made right with God by his grace, I then can therefore give it to those around me. Remember the cross, church. It resolves conflict with God and with each other. It's awesome. So we've got a command to show no partiality. We have a conflict because when we do show partiality, it creates conflict between each other and with God. But in the cross, we have the resolution for that conflict, and we have a means to move forward. So now we must embrace or embody a conduct. So what is the conduct that this church is supposed to embody? The conduct that creates a healthy culture. I have just simply three things to commend to you, church, to create a healthy culture that shows no partiality, okay? Three things, three kind of realities for you to remember and to take and to embody and to breathe into this church. First, be curious. I want you to be curious of the people that you see coming through this door. I want you to be curious about your coworkers that you work next to. I want you to be curious about your neighbors. Whether they're rich or poor, whether they show themselves to be holy or unholy, I want you to be curious. The people that you rub shoulders with are people who are made in the image of God. And they are to be fascinating people. The old adage, don't judge a book by its cover, applies here. You have no idea that the person you're rubbing shoulders with might be one of the most fascinating people you've ever met in your life. For example, when James says, he says in verse 5, like, do you not realize that God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? What James is telling the church is like, the poor, they understand how to live by faith better than anyone in the world. Because they have nothing but Jesus. And no matter what comes to them, they are clinging to Jesus. Do you need to learn about that faith? Do you need to learn about depending on God? Go talk to the poor. They are rich in faith. And I guarantee you, they'll gladly, generously give you the stories of their faith. What a gift that is. Church, be curious of the people around you. I love what C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory. It captures what I'm trying to convey to you in order to be curious. It is a serious thing, C.S. Lewis says, to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Be curious, church. The people to your left and to your right, to those in front of you and behind you, are fascinating people. Don't judge a book by its cover. If a new person walks into the door, look them in the eye. Glad you're here. If you're curious and you want to, you know, hey, I'd love to take you out to lunch. I just want to hear about your story and your life and what's been going on. I just want to learn from you. I want to be with you. That's being curious. I'm proud of this church, that this church does embody this, but I encourage you to continue to be curious about the people who walk through the door. They, if you saw them in their future glory, would be tempted to worship them. So what is the conduct to embrace, to embody? Curiosity. Secondly, the second thing I want you to embody in the life of this church is be confident. I want you to be confident, not just curious, but I want you to be confident. And what do I mean by this confidence? Here's what I mean. If Christ showed no partiality to you to make you his own, if he says, come near me, I love you, I want to be with you, you are my son, you are my daughter, then church, we have everything we ever need. We don't need the rich to have power and influence and wealth and have that which we think gives us life. We already have it. The living God loves us. And he says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to care for you. Be confident in that. He is faithful to his promises. Oh, that you would be a church that is saying, what's up? I'm a son and daughter of the living God. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. That's confidence. And out of that confidence, we don't have to look at people and say, oh, make me more influential. Oh, get away from me. You're making me less influential. We got it. The living God has moved towards us in our sin and loves us. Walk and strut in that confidence. Church, pick your heads up. God loves you. You don't need the person to your right and your left to boost you up. The living God has already boosted you up. Be confident. Be confident. So be curious, be confident, and lastly, be compassionate. As the love of God has been given to you because you didn't deserve it, so therefore we ought to love those who don't deserve it. The reality of, let's just say, the poor have needs. And those needs might be needs that you don't have, but as a church, we're called to move into those needs and compassionately meet those needs. And sometimes it's going to take the whole church doing this. It will. And sometimes it's going to exhaust you, but be compassionate. Be merciful as your heavenly Father has been merciful. I want you to know this. I want to let you in my head. I am so proud of our deacons. It literally moves me to tears because of the work that they're doing. These guys are putting before the church ways to be compassionate. And over and over and over again, they're not doing it perfect all the time. But they're helping us engage in compassionate projects, which is it's just doing what Jesus has done for us. And I'm so thankful for them. So this upcoming Saturday, we've got 3 projects, church. Do you know that? We've got 3 projects that is needed to show compassion. We have 2 people who are moving, and they need help moving. The deacons are out there trying to drum up interest to do that. Just jump in. We've got a new space getting ready to move into, to clean and be ready. Show some compassion and jump in. As the Lord has shown compassion to you, do that. I'm just so proud of them because they are leading a way of compassion in our midst. Thank you, deacons, but heed that call. As the Father has shown compassion to you and as the Son has shown compassion to you, therefore, show compassion. Be compassionate. One of the ways that you can do this to people that come into the church, I think one of the best ways that we can do this as a church is when you see a new person walk into the church, you look at them and be like, hey, we're going to Waldo's. You want to come join us? There you can practice curiosity. There you can practice your confidence. There you can practice your compassion. There's nothing a new family coming into this church wants more than to be seen, to be recognized, and to be known. And you could do that over lunch. Maybe you don't like lunch after church, things like that. That's fine. Get their number, call them, have lunch with them in the week. Show compassion. These are simple ways that we can be a church that shows no partiality. This is a way in our curiosity, in our confidence, and in our compassion that we as a church can create a healthy culture. In many ways, I hear James giving us this word to us, and he's saying, guys, let's do this. Let's be a church that is a blessing to the world. There's only one place in all the world where no partiality is shown. And it's the place where the cross casts the largest shadow. It's the church. Oh, church, let us show no partiality. Engaging in the conflict, but always mindful of the cross that is the resolution to the conflict that our partiality shows. And let us, in our conduct, be curious, confident, and compassionate. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we give thanks for people like James who have come to us through your word and given us direction for creating a healthy church culture. Lord, it is true. We don't always do this. But when we don't do this, help us to ever remember the cross. Help us to be a church that repents, not only as a church, but individuals. And in that repentance, let us ever be mindful of the cross, that gives us the ability and reminds us how we are called to live in this world. Oh, do this, that this church might be a blessing to any who come into the doors of this church, that this church and its people would be a blessing to our community. Oh, for the good of our neighbor and the glory of you, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I did it again. Parents, at this time, I want to invite you to go receive your children. And while you do that, we'll have a short period of instrumental music to prepare our hearts and minds to receive the blessing of the Lord's table. For indeed, it is the Lord's table which reminds us that Christ indeed showed no partiality. It is that table that reminds us that we are the beloved sons and daughters of the living God, that we might live confidently, that you would prepare your mind and heart as we prepare our hearts to receive this blessed sacrament in the Lord's Supper.